We look into the Word. We remember that indispensable principle of Bible study, total reliance on God's Holy Spirit. The verse that we're using as we go through this wonderful book of redemption in picture form is Psalm 35 and verse 3. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. And every week we try to emphasize the point that it's the Lord that needs to say that to us. As much as we can read it or hear it from other instruments, when the Lord says it, then it's real. And so we want Him to say it. If we allow Him, and we'll see that today in today's study, if we allow Him to reveal Himself as salvation, we will never need another revelation. And we'll show you why as we develop it this morning. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can gather here in your name. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who lives in our hearts and whose joy, privilege, and ministry it is to ever turn the eyes of our faith to the Lord Jesus. And so we ask you this morning to guide us to the Lord Jesus. Thank you that you have given us your Bible in a special way, the book of Exodus. Open our hearts and our eyes that we might behold you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to take you right away back to the handout sheet. We're not going to do a lot of review. And the one I'm talking about is From the Burning Bush to Egypt. If you have that. If you don't have that, we've got extra copies here if anybody's missing one. All right, you want to just pass those by if anybody needs one. Anybody? Okay. Anyway, the overview takes us from the beginning of chapter 3 to the first verse of chapter 5 in Exodus. And even though it's such a short section, it's amazing how many instructive statements and stories there are in this little section. And so as I pointed out previously, because there's so much crowded into so little, what is that Latin phrase? Multum in parvo, much in little. In order to, yeah, we all speak Latin. It's easy to get sidetracked. And when I say sidetracked, what I mean is sidetracked from the Lord Himself. Welcome. The Lord delights in you. Okay. All the events and statements in these chapters are designed to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus. In fact, it's not only true here, but as you go through the Bible, as you study the Bible, everything is designed to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus. And so whatever you read in the Bible, whether it's history or sin or about man or about angels or about the devil or about God, everything points us to the Lord Jesus. He wants us to know Him. I arranged the statements. Thank you, Pat. I arranged the statements and the events in these three chapters in order to keep it all together at the bush, and then they leave the bush and head toward Egypt, at the bush, on the way to Egypt, and then when you finally arrive in Egypt, just the first stories. So I'm not going to take time to go through all that review. I'll pick up where we left off last time. Roman numeral 1, capital B, the three manifestations of a true deliverer. I'll mention the three, I'm not going to develop it, and then say a word about the third, and then we'll move on to our new material. Exodus 3:12. He said, "Certainly I will be with you. This shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God in this mountain." A true deliverer, the one that's truly sent by God, returns to the place from which he was sent. A true deliverer, and that's why Moses is at Mount Sinai now, at the burning bush. And God said, "This will be a sign. I'm going to send you from here. You're going to go into the slavery and set them free, and then you're going to come back here." That's the sign, that you'll begin in the presence of the Lord. You'll go down into the slave camps and announce release to the prisoners, and then you're going to come back to this place and worship. Now, we saw that was true in the picture. Moses, he started at Mount Sinai, he went down to Egypt, and then he delivered them, and they went to Mount Sinai again. We saw that was also true with the reality. Our Lord Jesus came from heaven. He came down and redeemed the lost, and then returned again with them into the presence of God to worship the Lord. The second evidence of a true deliverer was found in chapter 3, verse 10. "Therefore, come now, I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." The emphasis is on, "I will send." A true deliverer is sent by the Lord. It's not something he drums up in his own heart. "I think I'll go out and be a missionary," or something like that. He is sent by the Lord. Exodus 3:8. "I've come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." Did you notice those two things? I send you. I come to deliver. That's not a contradiction. The Lord lives in you, and he is the deliverer. So the second characteristic of a true deliverer, he is sent by the Lord to allow the Lord to live in him and do the delivering. And of course, that was true in the life of the reality. John 14, verse 10. "Do you not believe that I am in the Father," said Jesus, "and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative. The Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves." When we left off, I was sharing the third evidence of a true deliverer sent by God, Exodus 3:20. "I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, with which I shall do in the midst of it. After that, he will let you go." A true deliverer not only has words, but it's followed up by miracles. In other words, a miracle life. It's not enough just to talk. There also has to be the miracle life. Certainly we see that in Moses, the picture, many miracles connected with Moses, the picture of the deliverer. And of course, our Lord Jesus, the true deliverer, many miracles connected with him. He was a man attested by those signs to be from God. Now listen to John 5 and verse 36. "The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me." As we closed, I mentioned the importance of having not only the true message, but the true message backed up by a life. If you just have the words and you don't have the life to back it up, then the Lord calls us hypocrites. Matthew 23 is a terrible condemnation of the Pharisees as hypocrites. That section is commonly known as the nine woes. Jesus gave nine woes to these hypocrites. And here's how that begins. Chapter 23, 2. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. They say things and do not do them. You got to say it, and then it's got to be real in your life. I want to give a verse that I referred to right as we closed last time. I didn't give the reference, I just gave the sense of the verse. And that is Proverbs 26:7. Proverbs 26:7 says, like the legs which are useless to the lame, so is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Now, for a long time, I misunderstood Proverbs 26:7. I know he's using a picture of a lame man, of a crippled man. And I thought that described the fool. I thought the fool was like a crippled man. The fool was like a lame man. The hypocrite was like someone who couldn't move his legs. He was crippled. If I say things and I don't have the life, I think I'm crippled. That's what I thought that verse was saying. But look carefully at the verse. It's not me. It's not the messenger that's compared to a crippled man. It's not me whose legs hang down like a lame man. It says, so is the proverb in the mouth of the fool. It's the word of God that's crippled when my life is not living in relationship to the Lord. The legs of the lame man is the message, the word. And if I am a hypocrite, I paralyze the word of God, even the true word of God. Now, I'm not saying God can't use it anyway. God can do anything he wants. And if he didn't use unworthy instruments, where would any of us be? He, praise God, he uses unworthy instruments. So that's the third evidence of a true messenger. He not only has the word, but he has the life to back it up. Evidence one starts in heaven, goes down to the slave camp, and returns back to the presence of God. Evidence two, sent by God, indwelt by God. God does the work. Evidence three is both the words out of the mouth and the life to back it up. All right, I invite you to look at that handout once again, and we're going to go to Roman numeral 1 and capital C, the title, I Am. And don't forget, we're still at the bush now. All this takes place at the bush. And I'm going to add to that not only the title, I Am, but the memorial name that follows. That'll make sense, I pray, as we go along. Let me just read the text. Beginning at Exodus 3 and 13, Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel. I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now, they may say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, This is my memorial name to all generations to come. Now, I want to take that apart a little bit because there are two things that take place here. Number one, who is sending you? And the answer to that question is verse 14. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So I am is the one who's sending you. But that's not his name. That's not his name. What is his name? Chapter 3, verse 15. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. The Lord, the God of your fathers. That's the name. Now, some think the answer to the question in 13, what's his name, is I am. It's closely related to his name, but it is not his name. I am is who he is. That's his person, not his name. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is. And that he's a rewarder of those who seek him. The I am is who he is. To come to him, you've got to believe who he is. And that's more than I believe God exists. He's not talking about that. So now let me show you how I'd like to present this to you. I want to say a few things about I am. Then I want to say a few things about his name. Then I want to show you the relationship between I am and his name. And then I want to take you to the reality. Okay? So God helping us, that's what we're about this morning. Moses is being sent by the I am. The word itself means self-existing one. That's what the word I am, that word means. Self-existing one. The only one. Now, this is way beyond anybody's mind to comprehend. Because what he's saying is, I am self-existing. I never began. I always was. I am being. I can't stop being because I am being. I exist. In my own life, there was a time I could not say I am because I wasn't. There's a time you couldn't say I am because you weren't. But there's never a time when God couldn't say I am. That's what God is introducing to Moses at the burning bush. I am. Do you know who I am? Do you realize there was a time when nothing existed except God? Now, that's hard to take in. In fact, it's impossible for our minds to comprehend that. Nothing existed. No angels. No creation of any kind. We say there's only God in space. There was no space. Only God in darkness. There was no darkness. It didn't exist. You said only God in time. No, time's a creation. He put time in his creation. I don't want to get into that now. It was only God. Nothing else, just God. There was no emptiness. There's just God. That's the I am. I exist. It's a concept too large for anything except faith. We've got to believe that he said that. He existed alone. He had nothing to learn. He had nothing to acquire. He could not become anything. Nothing was necessary to support him. That's why he said in Isaiah chapter 40, to whom will you compare me? There's nothing. You can't compare me to anything because I am. I am self-existent, depending on no one, needing nothing to support him, needing no one to counsel him. Nothing could resist him. Nothing could stand against him. It's just him, self-existing. Now, that's a shock to Moses because he had just learned, oh, the burning bush. God's in the bush, and the bush is in the presence of God, and God's in me. And yeah, God's in me. The I am. The self-existent one. The one that can't be resisted. And Moses needed to learn that. I'll tell you, for Moses and for me, that's a stunning concept. It's awe-inspiring. And if the Lord really breaks it on your heart, you will be worshiping in a fresh way. Now, in English, I am, we think present tense. And we think that's what that means. That God said, I'm the I am, I have no past, I have no future. That's English present tense. That's not Hebrew. Hebrew doesn't have that tense. He's not talking about that. He's talking about self-existing. That I exist and everything else is created. There's only two ways to exist. You can be self-existent or you can be created. That's it. There's not any other ways. And he's saying, I am the only self-existent one. Now that becomes important later because he's going to deal with the polytheism, the many gods of the Egyptians. And when he starts off, you know who's sending you? The only God, the one and only God, the self-existent one. And you're going to go into a land of many gods. They don't exist. I am the only one that exists. You know, if God begins to show us that, it shows how deeply man fell into sin. Because if we really knew who he is, that's who he is, how could someone blaspheme? What arrogance to blaspheme someone like that. Moses here is going to be questioning him in the bush. He says, I am that I am. And Moses said, yeah, but what about? And he begins to question, how can you question one like this if you really knew the one like this? How could you doubt him if you actually believe he's the I am? How could you presume upon him if you really believe that he is such a one? How could you question him? How can you criticize him? God is saying to Moses, you're about to go on a great mission, and you're going to need to know who sent you. I am sent you. Nobody else. Isaiah 40, verse 17, the Bible says, all the nations are nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. Isn't that an interesting verse? The nations, less than nothing and meaningless. That's one view. The other view is, I love the nations, and I'm going to send my son to come down and to bleed for those who are less than nothing, meaningless. What an awesome gospel. And that's what he's talking about. We learn from Deuteronomy 34:7, although Moses was 100 years old, 120 years old, when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. Moses was 120 when he died. And I'm not the first one to divide his life up into three 40s. Almost every commentator says 40. 40 years Moses grew up in the palace of Egypt as the heir apparent to become the next Pharaoh. And then for 40 years he lived in the wilderness. And then for 40 years in the will of God to lead God's redeemed into the promised land. Some have pointed out that the first 40 years can be summarized with the expression from Philippians, confidence in the flesh. Those first 40 years, learning everything in Egypt and being so smart and all, he could say, I'm somebody, I could do it. And we saw what happened when he tried to do it and took things into his own hands. And then for 40 years he lived in the wilderness. And God brought him a long way from I can do it to I can't do it. And here he is now at the bush. Who am I? I'm not El. I can't do it. I can't do it. I'm nothing. And God said, you know, when you say I am somebody, that's pride. And when you say I am nobody, that's pride. That's pride. Still talking about you. He said, it's not I am somebody. I am nobody. But Moses, you got to learn that I am. You are not. That's what he's teaching him at the bush. I am. You are not. You're not important. You're not important. You're not able. You're not unable. You're nothing. Less than nothing. I am that I am. And I want to live in you. And I want to send you on a mission. And you need to know the one who lives inside of you. How Moses needed to know that the self-existent, uncreated one lived inside him. You talk about having confidence in your mission. If you really believe who lives inside of you and who sent you, would you ever fear man? Would you ever be afraid to speak up? This is tremendous, and Moses needed this. Well, that same thing is true in the reality. John 12:49. I did not speak on my own initiative. The Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say, what to speak. John 20:21, Jesus said to them again, peace with you, as the Father sent me, so I send you. Amazing passage. We're commissioned by none other than the I Am. Do you think if even that revelation when God said, I am that I am, if Moses really embraced that, do you think he would have offered all of those excuses after hearing that this is the self-existent one? I don't know. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And when I go, what if they ask your name? What am I supposed to say? And then what if they don't believe me? And then, please, Lord, I'm not eloquent. I don't know how to speak. I'm slow of tongue. If he really believed I am that I am, I think those excuses and the recoiling from the commission would have dissolved. The Lord lives in the thorn bush. The thorn bush is in the presence of God. Moses learned that was the primary revelation of the burning bush. He learned that there's a way to burn on and not burn up. He lives in me. I live in him. And he learned that. But now he's got to learn who he is. I am that I am. I want to consider the name then, and then we'll relate the two. Exodus 3:15. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your father, And then he mentions the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. Then he adds, this is my name forever. And this is my memorial name to all generations. The Lord, the God of your fathers. Now you notice the word Lord is in all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. In the Hebrew, this is only four letters. They're all consonants. Y, H, W, H. Somebody pronounce that for me.
Yeah, Yahweh.
No, you threw vowels in there.
Yeah, that's right.
Say it without the vowels.
That's right, you can't.
You can't. You can't. And they didn't. Some have tried to throw vowels in between and say Yahweh or something like that. But the true pronunciation, if there ever was one, which I don't think there was, is lost. It's a word nobody can say. Nobody can say. In fact, the Jews deliberately refused to try to say it. And that was because of reverence at first. I can't put God's name on my sinful tongue. I can't say his name. That's how it started. But then they read Leviticus 24:16. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the alien as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death. I think it started off with reverence and it turned into superstition. And they said, if we dare try to pronounce his name, that's blasphemy and that's a capital offense and we will die. And so the Jews were very careful not to mention the name. But those four letters appear all through the Bible. So how does God translate them? We need to know. So 300 times when those four letters appear in your Bible, it says capital G-O-D, God, 300 times. But it appears more than 300 times. What about the next 6,000 times it appears in your Bible? How is it translated? In every case, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. If there's just a capital L, little O-R-D, that's not the same word. That's a word like Elohim or Adonai or one of the other words. There's another word that we use, not only 300 times God and 6,000 times Lord, the word Jehovah. The word Jehovah. In most translations, we find that name used, wouldn't you think it's a lot? Seven times. And most of them with the compound titles. Now, I handed you a handout sheet. I'm not going to spend time going through each one of that. That's a study all of its own, the names of God in the Old Testament. But I wanted you to notice that the name Jehovah, the compound names, are connected with other Hebrew names to describe him. That's when the word Jehovah is used. Exodus 3:15, God further said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the God of your fathers. And then at the end, this is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 2 and 3. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Once again, all capital letters. Now, when he said, I did not make myself known to them, he's not saying they never saw that word before, because they did see it. He used that word to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, listen to Genesis 2 and 4. This is the account of the heavens and earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. That word goes all the way back to the creation. He said, but they didn't know about that. Well, he said, it's now my memorial name. I mentioned it, but I wasn't known by that name. But from now on, from the burning bush on, I will be known by that name. This is my name, my memorial name for all generations. And notice when he gave that, he went back to the covenant. The Lord God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And so some have called that memorial name the name of the covenant-keeping God, because he went back to the covenant. Some have called it the salvation name of God. It's not surprising that God would introduce that name in the book of Exodus, because this is the book, picture form, of salvation. It's the book of redemption. It's the book of how God saves us by power and blood. On that sheet that I gave you where you have the names of God, in almost every case, those names refer to that which is created, to the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, galaxies, angels, demons, to nature, to weather. How God relates to those things. But his memorial name, that's how he relates to you. That's how he relates to me. He said, from now on, this will be my name, my memorial name, Jehovah. How I relate to you. Donald Trump, you don't know what I'm going to say, do you? Donald Trump's relationship to the United States of America, he's their 45th president. Donald Trump's relationship to me, he's my president. Donald Trump's relationship to Ivanka and Donald Jr. and Tiffany and Eric and Barron, he's not only their president, he's their father. I can never claim that with Donald Trump. The point I'm making is God wanted to illustrate. He is all those names to the whole world. But to you, he has a special name. A memorial name. And it has to do with your relationship with him. Above all, he wants to be known as Savior. So now let me take the I am who he is, self-existent one, and the name Jehovah, and sort of bring it together and show the relationship. There have been many attempts to discern the etymology of the name Jehovah. You know, you look up different words, different names. This name means this, and this name comes from this, and this name means this. The Jews used to name their children with meanings to their name. We name ours because it sounds nice. I just became, yesterday, a great-grandfather again. Micah Aaron, right? Micah Aaron. But that just sounds good together. There is meaning to it, but that's not why they were named that. All right. Most agree on this. You can't find the etymology of the word Jehovah. Strangely enough. Now, there is one Hebrew word, Heva, and Jehovah, they think Heva might be connected with the name, and that means to exist.
What does it spell it?
H-A-V-A-H. And it means to exist. And so they say, well, that's the I Am, the self-existent one. That's part of the name. From this time on, after the burning bush, he said, from now on, that's my name. From this point on, you're going to read about the prophet. And every time I say the word Lord, I don't want to go through capital L. Every time I say the word Lord, I'm referring to that name. You're going to hear about the prophets of the Lord. Israel, the children of the Lord. The kings are going to be anointed in the name of the Lord. When you read about the battles, they're the battles of the Lord. When you read about the enemies, they're now the enemies of the Lord. We're going to read about the Spirit of the Lord coming upon his people. Gideon had the sword of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D. All the prophets will be talking now about the day of the Lord. That's his memorial name. And from now on, he said, I want to be known by that. Now, it's more closely tied, that name is more closely tied to the covenant God, the God of salvation. I think if you look at the sheet I handed out, you will see how the name Jehovah, that's L-O-R-D, that name is designed to provide all of your needs. You notice there, Jehovah Jireh, he's going to be your provider, and Jehovah Nissi is going to be your victory, and Shalom is going to be your peace, and Jehovah Tsitnu is going to be your righteousness, and Shammah is going to be your ever-present God, and Raha is going to be your healer, and so on. Everything you need is in Jehovah. Is in Jehovah. I want to home in on that truth from Isaiah 12, 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I'll trust and not be afraid. Let me just take time to turn this over. Oop. Okay. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, not be afraid. The Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. And once again, you got the word capital L, capital O, capital R, D. The Lord God has become my salvation. That's his memorial name. That's the name, he says, of all names, I want to be known by that name. That's my saving name. That's my covenant name. That's my redemption name. Notice the end of Isaiah 12, 2. He has become my salvation. He is my strength. He is my song. He's become my salvation. And as you go on in your Christian life, you're going to be able to add to that verse, he is, and he has become. And the only thing he will ever become, salvation. He's going to become over and over again by his covenant name. You say, I saw him as light. Well, you met the Lord, Jehovah, as your salvation from darkness. He's always saving you. You say, I saw him as the liberator. No, he's the one that just saved you from bondage. He's always saving. He always becomes your salvation. You say, he's the vine. He saved you from a fruitless life. That's why he reveals himself. He is my strength. He is my song. But he's becoming my salvation. You say he's revealed himself as peace. Yes, he has shown you himself as peace, but that's Savior. He saved you from anxiety. He saved you from turmoil. He's always becoming salvation. He reveals himself as overcomer. You haven't really seen him as overcomer. You saw him as salvation from indwelling sin. You saw him when he revealed himself as strength, as your salvation from weakness. The Lord is my strength and my song and my light and my life. He's your Savior. He's saving you over and over and over again. He reveals himself as friend, and he saves you from being enemies with God and from loneliness. Always saving. Saving you from doubt, saving you from religion, saving us from division in the body, saving us from hell. That's why we love that verse, Psalm 35:3. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. That's his name. That's his memorial name. And that's how he wants to be known. All of our needs are met in that name. In that name. His memorial name. Whether he's revealing himself to you as the door or the potter or the smelter or the advocate or the father or the comforter or the one who lifts up your head or whatever you see, he's saving you from something. And every time you see the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, you're set free. Amen. You're set free in a new way. Amen. It isn't that you just enter freedom and I'll never be free again. You are in bondage you don't know anything about. I'm in bondage I don't know anything about. And when the light comes into the dungeon, like with Peter, the chains will fall on the floor. That's how it works. That's his name, his memorial name. The I am, the ever-existent one, is your strength, your song, your life, your fruit, your comforter. And he's becoming every day new, becoming my salvation. I want to take you to the reality. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel to the Virgin Mary. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. That's why he came. That's his name. To save. To save. I love the original Greek there. Save from, that word from is far, 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 far. It's just ad infinite. Save you from your sin. Far, far, far. Far, far, far from your sin. That's his name. He's Savior. The I am that appeared to Moses in the burning bush in the book of Exodus is Jesus. He's the I am. He's the I am. When God the Father sent his Son, he came himself. Don't ask me to explain that. I can't. It's just the reality. John 1, verse 1, the I am, you know, is the self-existent one. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's the self-existent one. Hebrews 13, 8, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, forever. That's the self-existent one. Revelation 22, 13, I am the Alpha, says Jesus, and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Malachi 3, 6, I, the Lord, capital L, do not change. That's Jesus. Hebrews 1, 8, of the Son, he says, now listen to what he says of the Son in verse 10. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They all will become old like a garment. Like a mantle, you'll roll them up like a garment. They'll be changed. But you are the same, your years will not come to an end. There are not two I ams. There is only one, the I am in the bush, and our Lord Jesus. Let me give a couple of illustrations. You remember when the Jews accused the Lord Jesus of having a demon? John 8:35. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Who do you make yourself out to be? That's what they asked. Remember his answer? John 8:58. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And don't think they didn't get it. Look at verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple. They knew what he was saying before Abraham was. I am. Remember when the mob came to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus asks, verse 4 of John 18, Jesus, knowing all things were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered. Now Jesus answered. Chapter 18 and verse 5. They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." And he said to them, "I am." Now your Bible says he, but you notice it's in italics? When it's in italics, that means it's not in the original. You know what he said? He said to them, "Who do you seek?" "Jesus the Nazarene." "I am." You know what happened after that? Verse 6. So when he said to them, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. 600 people fell paralyzed, at least 600, fell paralyzed to the ground, Judas with them. Wow. When he came to his mock trial, the high priest asked, chapter 14, 61, he kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Mark 14, 62, Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." The response was immediate. Verse 63, tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. You know why? Because he said, "I am. I am." Jesus is the I am that appeared in the burning bush. Moses was talking to Jesus, pre-incarnate, in the burning bush. Many have called attention, and rightly so, to the seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. Chapter 6, 35, "I am the bread of life." Chapter 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world." Chapter 10, 9, "I am the door." Chapter 10, 11, "I am the good shepherd." Chapter 11, 25 and 26, "I am the resurrection and the life." 14, 6, "I am the way and the truth and the life." John 15, 5, "I am the vine." I am. Fill in the blank. What do you need? He said, "I am. I'll become that for you. I'll set you free. I am whatever you need. I am all you need for hunger. I am all you need for thirst. I am all you need for fruit. I am all you need for peace. I am all you need for deliverance. I am all you need for everything. I am." Fill it in. Whatever your need. Jehovah Jireh. Jehovah Shammah. Jehovah. That's his name. And he doesn't want any other name. He said, "I want to be known by that name forever to all generations." One more strong indication that Jesus is the Jehovah, the I Am. It's in John chapter 12. Reference is made to Isaiah 6. Let me start with Isaiah 6. Chapter 6, verse 1 to 3. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. One called out to the another and said, "Holy, holy, holy," there it is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. Isaiah saw the Lord of hosts. And then he said in verse 5, "Then I said, woe is me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Well, that was Isaiah's vision. He saw the I Am, the glory of the Lord. Now look at John chapter 12, verse 41. "These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him." Who's the him? Read the context. It's the Lord Jesus. Isaiah saw the Lord of glory. The New Testament said he spoke of him. Spoke of Jesus. The I Am. He's the Lord of glory. I call attention to that because even though you know it and I know it, I want to remind you as we get ready to close, who lives in your heart? Don't just take it for granted. Oh, I've accepted the Lord. The Lord lives in my heart. The I Am lives in your heart. The Lord Jesus, the self-existent one, the one who needs no support and cannot be resisted. And he wants to use you. He wants to use me as his channel. We can throw up all these arguments that Moses threw up. I'm not worthy. I'm not eloquent. I don't know what to say. What if they don't believe me and all that? All you need to know is who he is and what he wants to become to you. And then go out believing that with all your heart. Let me close with Psalm 35, verse 3. Lord, say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for that memorial name. Thank you that we're ever knowing you and you're always becoming salvation in a fresh way to us. Lord, you are our strength. You are our song. And you are becoming day by day our salvation. Thank you, Jesus, Jehovah, Lord, I am. In Jesus' name, amen.